We are Presbyterians. We are Scottish Calvinists. And we are a laughingstock to those out with the church. If Scottish society were a newspaper, we'd be the punchline of the comic strip at the foot of the page. We are seen as being dour, repressive, and joyless. But we are confronted this evening by one of the many commands in Scripture for the people of God to rejoice. So our intention tonight is a simple one. We will hopefully see by God's enlightening that we must be a rejoicing people, and that the key to this is found in verse 9 of the passage we read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you. Your king comes to you. To worship God, to reach the people of our land, we must be a people rejoicing in our King. Now, this evening, we will look, God willing, at 3 points from this passage of Scripture that really goes from verse 9 through to the end of verse 17. 3 points. We will consider the attributes of the King, the actions of the King, and the affections of the King. The attributes, the actions, and the affections of the King. And as we will see, each point brings with it a great reason for the Christian believers amongst us to be filled with grateful and joyful hearts. So let's firstly consider the attributes of the King, the attributes. And let's read verse 9 again. Verse 9 in entirety. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, what exactly is this we're reading here? What is this all about? Well, as you know, this is prophecy. This is prophetic literature we have in these chapters and verses. These words are from God, and they are predicting the future, and as such, surely they are quite incredible words. But what is crucial to remember, and what is so often glossed over as we read these portions of the biblical text, is that critically and miraculously, this prophecy, this prediction of the future in verse 9, it has already been fulfilled. These are words spoken to the people recently returned from exile in Babylon. And these are words spoken 500 years before the coming to earth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Yet, these words describe perfectly the event we read earlier. Jesus, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion and death, riding a donkey in the midst of his people. You see, this isn't some sort of wacky fairy tale. This isn't just a hopeful guess by Zechariah. This isn't a staggering coincidence that we have here. No, this verse 9, it's prophecy, and it is fulfilled prophecy. So this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But what do these words tell us about the nature, about the attributes of the Son of Man? What details does this verse give us about our King, the one that we worship and profess? Well, we're told, aren't we? See, your King comes to you righteous. Righteous. So the first attribute then is that the King is righteous. But to dig deeper, we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? What does it mean that the King is righteous or just, as the word is sometimes translated? Well, throughout the Old Testament, from Samuel to the Psalms, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, the promised Messiah, the promised King, was equated with one who would be just in his dealings with his people. Now, considering that, can you imagine the way in which the community of Israel would have received these words about a just king in Zechariah chapter 9. Before this, they would have experienced years of injustice, decades of torment in exile under what was corrupt leadership, Babylonian and Persian leadership. They would have been left deeply affected and deeply scarred by that. But here, they read of one who was coming, one who would be righteous and just in his ruling. And for us too, there is surely reason to rejoice here. For we are confronted by the promise that we have a King who is perfectly just in the manner of his rule. He will administer justice, not in the imperfect way that it is currently enacted on earth with prevalent miscarriages of justice and criminals evading prosecution, evading capture. On the day of Christ Jesus, our King will deal with each person in exactly the way that is fair, that is right, and that is just. No longer will there be any inequity or injustice. See, your King comes to you righteous. He is righteous. Now, a further attribute of the King that we need consider is that he, verse 9 again, is righteous and having salvation. The King comes having salvation. And the idea here is not that the King requires salvation, as some have suggested, but rather that the King comes, the Messiah comes with the purpose of saving his people. And again, here we see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. For in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19:10, we read, "The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Jesus Christ came. He came having salvation. He came to save the lost. And we should perhaps note at this point that the phrase that we have here in front of us, it is not "see, the King comes to you." The phrase is instead "see, your King comes to you." Now, that might seem like an insignificant detail, but what a difference it makes. What is announced in verse 9 is the coming of the King of Zion, the King of Jerusalem. He is the King of his people. Now, of course, it is true that at the end, that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus, but it is equally true that you will only receive the blessings of that kingship if you are counted amongst his people, that you have accepted the salvation which the king offers. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation. And the last attribute to mention is that the king is described at the end of verse 9 as being gentle and riding on a donkey. Gentle and riding on a donkey. So what is meant by that? Well, gentle is often also translated as lowly, or more commonly as humble. In contrast to the other rulers that the people of Israel had encountered in exile, in contrast to the arrogant, the egotistical, the self-centered kings that they had served, the people were now promised a king with no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. A king that was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The promised king was to be truly gentle. And this is best exemplified for us by the king's chosen mount, the king's chosen animal. Now, it's true that a donkey in the earliest times wasn't viewed as being a feeble animal. Indeed, important men occasionally rode donkeys, and we even read of King Solomon riding a mule. But things changed in later centuries. And here in Zechariah, we have the king spoken of as riding an animal that was by this stage associated with the common man. The horse, the war horse, was the chosen animal of worldly kings. Not the donkey, not a donkey. But our king is different. He is gentle. He is humble. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our king was gentle. Our king was gentle. So, as we have examined together the attributes of the king, do we find ourselves just now rejoicing? Are we praying to him right now to renew our hearts with joy? Are we praying to him right now that we will no longer continue in that sort of lukewarm approach to our Savior, to our God, to our King? Are we praying right now that God, that he would call us back to himself? See, friends, your King comes to you. He's righteous and having salvation. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. Praise and rejoice in the attributes of our King. So we have seen the attributes of the King. Let's turn our attention now to the second point this evening, the actions of the King. Now, the scope of the prophecy changes between verses 9 and 10. Where verse 9 clearly dealt with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, verse 10 and onward deals with a date further into the future. It deals with the second coming of Christ and some of the realities that will accompany the king's return. And we see here, firstly, that the king will act to bring peace. He will act to bring peace. We have in verse 10, if your Bibles are open, in verse 10 we have three straightforward lines that tell of the coming disarmament of Israel. The Lord says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. The people, they are told by Zechariah that both the northern kingdom, here referred to as Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, referred to as Jerusalem, both will be relieved of all their arsenal as the Lord moves in to destroy all their chariots, all their horses and battle bows. This then is a vision of a future time where there will be no need for any weaponry of any sort. Such will be the complete control and sovereignty of the king's reign. This is a vision of a time where there will be no enemies needing defeated, of no wars needing fought. There will be a complete end to any form of violent confrontation. And we see also, don't we, the sheer extent of the peace the king will bring. Verse 10 again, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. What lovely, lovely words those are, aren't they? Our king, Jesus Christ, is coming again, and he will bring with him perfect peace. As his people, as Christian believers, we have no need to live in fear of wicked dictators, of evil earthly rulers who are corrupt and eager to wage war, to wage violence. We have a God, a sovereign king, who will return, who will act, and who will proclaim peace to the nation. So an action of the king is that he will act to bring peace. But a further action is that our king will also bring freedom. He will bring freedom. We read in verse 11 the words, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The waterless pit. So what is the meaning, the significance of this pit that's mentioned here? Well, this image presented should and will, I'm sure, conjure up in your minds the picture in Genesis 37 of Joseph being thrown into the cistern, into the waterless pit by his brothers who were initially intent on killing him. It may also conjure up for you the image in Jeremiah 38 and the picture there of the prophet being sentenced to death by being lured into, yep, you've guessed it, it's a waterless pit. You see, a waterless pit was really a deep, deep well that functioned as a prison. And those thrown there, they had to accept the reality that if they weren't removed from that pit, that they would certainly die. But just as both Jeremiah and Joseph were delivered from the waterless pit, just as the people of Israel here are promised that their prisoners would be set free, so too you and I, if we are in Christ today, we are promised that at his return, at the coming again of the King, we too will be freed from the waterless pit of the grave. Believers, friends, we will be freed from death. We will be free to go to glory, to go to the kingdom, and to be forever, forever with our King. And how will this happen? Well, we are told the answer in verse 11. It says there, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. For the ancient Israelite, the ancient Israelite people, hearing from Zechariah, this phrase, it would have harked back to the inauguration of the covenant that God made with Abraham that was sealed with the blood of a goat and ram. But we, reading this in the 21st century, reading this from the other side of Calvary, we can see clearly that the blood of the covenant envisaged here is none other than the spilt blood of the King. How can the King act to bring peace? How can he act to bring freedom from the grave, freedom from sin? He can do so because he went obediently and he went humbly to the cross to die. The King died. The blood was his own. And by dying and defeating death, the King can set his people, he can set you and I, rejoice. He can set the prisoners free. Verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Point two then, the actions, the miraculous actions of the King. So we've seen the attributes, we've seen the actions. Now, in closing, and for a brief moment, let's look at our final point this evening, the affections of the King, the affections of the King. And for this, our focus will be mainly on the last two verses that we read, 16 and 17. The finale to this wonderful chapter in Zechariah. So as we conclude, we need to ask what these verses teach about the significance for us of the coming again of the King. Why? Why should Christ's impending return make us a joyful people? Well, we learn, don't we, in verse 16, that we are the flock of the King. It says in verse 16, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. You see, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is indeed a shepherd King. And this idea of this returning, this loving, this gracious shepherd King, it's a theme that is repeated time and again throughout the book of Zechariah. In chapter 11, we're given the image of the king pasturing his flock. And in chapter 10 also, we have the picture of the shepherd greatly caring for his sheep. And what hope and what joy that should bring our hearts when all the world seems against us, when we struggle on a daily basis with the difficulties, with the pains, with the sheer fragility of life. We can look to a king who is a shepherd king, a king who promises to be faithful, a God who will return again and care for us, his people. Just as a shepherd cares for his flock. And we also read here that such is the future that awaits the people of God, that we will be like, verse 16 again, the jewels in a crown. Yes, the king will come, and we, his people, will be his treasured possession. We will be the very gems that adorn his crown. And such is the affection that he has for those he has saved, that we read in verse 17 of his kingdom and of our future homes. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young woman. When the king returns, we will be taken to glory, to our heavenly home. In Amos it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. They will never again be uprooted from the land that I have given them. Friends, such is the king's affection that our eternal destination, if we are in Christ, it is firm and secure. And such is the king's affection that it will be wonderful to live in that land. So, how is it the case that we have become known as doer Calvinists, as doer Christians? How can that possibly be? For just as verse 9, that prophecy of a king riding on a donkey is a prophecy that has been completely fulfilled, so also the rest of this chapter, the words of a second coming, these words too, they also will be entirely fulfilled. Friends, the king is coming back. This time, not only will his arrival be triumphant, but he will be worshipped as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Our hearts should not be depressed and in mourning. They should be brimming and overflowing with joy. We must rejoice in such a king. And so we close this evening with words penned by Horatius Bonar in the latter half of the 19th century. Words here that are full of joy in his king. He says this. He says, rejoice and be glad. The Redeemer hath come. Go look on his cradle, his cross, and his tomb. Rejoice and be glad now. The pardon is free. The just for the unjust hath died on a tree. Rejoice and be glad, for our King is on high. He pleadeth for us on his throne in the sky. Rejoice and be glad, for he cometh again. He cometh in glory, that Lamb that was slain. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you. Your King comes to you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly God, your word tells us that he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Lord God, we worship you, we adore you, and with every inch of our being, we praise our King. Amen.